Not only has God done great things, but God is doing great things, and God is going to do great things. This morning, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18. Unfortunately, most of you are more familiar with this from funeral passages than pulpit passages, but that's because these words are meant to give comfort when somebody has passed on, when somebody has died, when somebody has gone to be with Jesus. And we're going to look at that in a little more detail in just a bit. But first, eschatology. That's a big, ugly-looking word to some people. Eschatology simply means the study of end times. And some people, they don't like the study of the end times, and so they call themselves a panmillennialist. I didn't include it in here, because a panmillennialist says it's all going to pan out in the end, and I'm not going to try to understand it. Well, I think that's a cheap way out. The book of Revelation promises you a blessing if you read it and if you keep it, and so at least this brother ain't going to be a panmillennialist. And I'm going to preach that you shouldn't be either. You should know what the Lord's doing, when He's doing it, at least according to what He's given us in His Word. But there are three main divisions amongst scholars, amongst Christians, amongst pastors, when it comes to the study of eschatology. The first word's a big word. I usually don't like these people. Amillennialists. Me and amillennialists don't get along really, really well at all. And so I'm strongly encouraging that if you're an amillennialist, you need to change. And I'll tell you what you need to change to later if you want to be right, okay? The second one is the postmillennialist. Postmillennialist. There are a lot of those people actually around you more than you realize. And it'll make sense in just a moment. Premillennialism is what I am. I'm a premillennialist. Now, there's more that describes me than just that. But if you're trying to put me in a position, you're trying to peg me in a hole, I am what is considered a premillennialist. All of my preaching is premillennial in concept and the direction from which I am coming. Before we dissect what each of these different people think or mean by what they're thinking, I want us to look, or you can just listen, to Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses. This is where the word millennial or millennium comes from. And because of this passage, there is great division amongst pastors and Christians and theologians about eschatology. It's very simple to me, but then again, y'all know who I am and how I think. Sometimes that's a pejorative, sometimes that's a good thing. Revelation chapter 20, John writes, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him, look at this, 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a millennium. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, out of just these three verses, and it's a little bit more complicated than that, but out of these three verses, there are three divisions. The amillennialist says this is simply spiritual, it's not literal. Now, they're going to argue they take the Bible literally, but it's not literal, it's spiritual literal. Yeah. Well, I'm trying to be just to them what they're going to say, what they would say to us. They're going to tell you they take it literally, but if you take it literally literal, that you're taking it wrong. It's really spiritual. So Satan's not really going to have a chain bound about him. He's not really going to be cast by an angel into the bottomless pit. This is just figuratively speaking, spiritually speaking, that God's just going to control him and contain him during this not literal 1,000 years, but this innumerable host of time. That's in essence an amillennialist. Now, sometimes you're going to find people that have different little stripes about them. And so while I paint with a big brush here, this is generally speaking, you might find somebody that has a little bit different flavor. And that's because there are people waking up and saying, wait a minute, I can think for myself. I don't have to believe what somebody else believes just because that's what they believe. But generally speaking, an amillennialist says Revelation chapter 20 is spiritual. It's figurative. It's not literal. The postmillennialist, they will tell you that it's a literal 1,000 years, but here's the difference. Jesus doesn't come back till after this time period, not before. And so they don't take Revelation as being a chronological book. They just says it's got lots of truths in it. We believe Jesus is coming back to a literal earth, but we have to usher in the millennial kingdom. We've got to make earth Christian. We've got to make everybody go to church. We've got to have everybody say Christ is King. Where are my social media people? Don't be ashamed if you're on social media. Christ is King. Does that ring a bell to y'all? It does to you? Yeah, it's a very popular thing right now because there are those that think we're going to make America a truly Christian nation and then we're going to dominate the world with it. And once that all happens, then Jesus will come back to rule on earth. They also will tell you everything is getting better. I take issue with that. I don't think things are getting better on earth at all. Say what you want, but we have not stemmed the tide of rapes, murders, human trafficking, drug use. We haven't stemmed that at all. They try to regulate it rather than stop it. And so me and a host of others, we would disagree with that post-millennial viewpoint. But that explains why you see some people pushing so hard to make the church, the Christian church, the dominant force in politics and in our country. I'll give you a little idea of where they're coming from because they believe they have to bring in the kingdom, otherwise Jesus won't come back. I am of the premillennial sort, and what that means in this relation is I'm not going to make this happen. When Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, He will make it happen. He will set up His kingdom. He will rule for a reign in 1,000 years, literally on earth, in Jerusalem, literally. Not figuratively, not if you go there, there'd just be an apparition. No, I believe Jesus is literally going to be sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. It all has to do with when Jesus is coming back, if Jesus is literally coming back, and when He's coming back. That brings me into the next little section of some of you are thinking already, Brother Luke, I didn't come to church this morning to hear this kind of talk. It's okay. Because later on when you ask me, I sure wish I understood that, I say you should have paid attention. And by the way, I am just skipping a rock across the surface. It is much more involved in this. When it comes to premillennialism, now I get along with anybody in this camp, okay? If you want to draw swords with people in these camps, I don't see what the value in it is. We all, premillennial, believe there's a literal tribulation. We believe that Jesus will come back at the end of that. Satan will be bound. Jesus will usher in His millennial kingdom. But we disagree with when we think Jesus is coming back in that time frame. So there's pre-trib. Jesus will return for the church prior to the tribulation. Most of you were more than likely raised under that unless you came from a Presbyterian, Methodist, or a Catholic background. Catholicism and most of your Presbyterian Protestants of that stripe tend to be amillennial. So, again, that's not my stripe. What we're talking about here is the tribulation. Pre-trib, Jesus is coming back. Mid-trib, halfway through the tribulation, Jesus will come back. And then there are some that say we're all going through the tribulation, but at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, then when Jesus comes back. So we all agree that He's coming back prior to the millennial kingdom. It's just whether the church goes through the tribulation or not. That's the main difference. And that's why I'm saying I can get along with anybody in these three circles. We all believe Jesus is coming back. We all believe in a literal 7 years of tribulation. We all believe Jesus will set up His own kingdom. It's not set up by us. But at what point does He come back? I am a pre-trib. I am, that makes me a pre-mill, and so I take most things literally. Brother Luke, why don't you preach more often about this? Various reasons. Number one, I'm not an escapist. And I say this as a pejorative as much as a declaration. If I were wrong and the church has to go through the tribulation, I am firmly convinced, just as God or Jesus got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the fiery furnace, He's quite capable of getting us through whatever He takes us to. And I think we can all agree on that. Now, having said that, I've got lots of reasons why I don't believe we have to worry about that or be concerned about that, but it doesn't consume me. If bad things are going to happen to me tomorrow, I'm not afraid of them. If I'm where I'm supposed to be, doing what I'm supposed to be doing, I got a promise that God's going to be right there with me, correct? So I'm not an escapist. I don't live in fear of the tribulation. In fact, I'd like to really play with people's minds. You know what? Let the church go. Lord, can I stay? Some of y'all thinking, what's wrong with his brain? Can you imagine sitting there with your Bible open almost daily watching? There it is. There it is. At least being able to tell other people, I can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow based upon what I just saw happen. I can tell you what's going to happen because God's word is always true. And that just fascinates me. Anytime that we can see God's word come to pass, I don't know about you, but I'm thrilled about that. I want to be a part of that. God got his disciples through. He got Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego through. And so I try not to live in any kind of fear based upon 1 John 4:18. It's you knowing how much God loves you. I can tell you how much God loves you, but you've got to believe God loves you. If you don't believe it, I can't convince you. But if you truly believe God loves you, there is no fear in love. Why? Because perfect love, and who's got the perfect love? The Father toward you, His perfect love casts out fear. And so as you grow in your understanding of God's love towards you, less and less should you be afraid of anything. You say, well, I've got a great phobia of spiders. As you grow in your understanding of God's love towards you, less and less will spiders cause you fear. I don't care what any sociologist tells you. I don't care what a PhD psychologist tells you. The perfect love of God casts out what? Fear. I'm afraid of lions. Daniel was cast into a den of them. And ain't a one of them did anything more than maybe walk up next to him and lay down right by his side. We're not told what they do, but can we use our fantasy imagination for just a moment? Daniel's thrown in. He's not quite sure what God's going to do, but everybody would have been amazed. At least they're not attacking. I can see one of them coming over to him, kind of like a cat, starting rubbing on his leg, you know, just kind of nosing him. Woo! Purring, you know, just. And we know they're hungry because the next day when the king comes up, Daniel's removed and he says, the Lord sent an angel and shut their mouth. When they collect the bad guys and throw them in the den, what happens? They don't even reach the bottom and they're scarfed up. If God is with me, even if they eat me, I'm fine. But if God is with me, why do I need to fear? If death claims my body, Jesus has already told me, and we celebrated it last week. It's not just for last week, but we celebrated it especially last week. Death can claim this body, but I'm going to be with Jesus. When these eyes close in death, my spirit arises in wakeness before the Lord, I win. And that lion's going to have to give me up later. When Jesus comes back and this body's made up, he got to give me back up. I'm going to be made whole. I'm going to be made new. Secondly, I believe that the same qualities that are needed to endure a seven-year tribulation are exactly what you need to go through today. Now, we talk about how bad it's going to be in the tribulation. I think you need those same qualities of trust in Jesus today. Not tomorrow. Not next year, but even today. And why is that? Because Paul told Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. You try to live godly in this world. A man comes up to you and tells you he's a woman, and you tell him, no, you're a man. You watch what happens. You know, a little kid comes up to you and says, I'm a puppy dog. We all agree it's cute. Look, he thinks he's a puppy. Ruff, ruff. But when it's time to go to bed, we don't send him out to the doghouse. We tell him, go get in your bed. Now, unless we're going to really teach him a lesson. Oh, you want to be a puppy? Puppies don't sleep in mom and daddy's house. They go out to the doghouse. And eventually the kid says, you know what? I'm scared of spiders and snakes. I'm not a puppy anymore. I'm getting in my bed. Reality comes in. But if you stand up for that which is good and that which is right, marriage is between one man and one woman, not two men, not fill in the blank. You can't change your gender. I don't care how much you do to your body. What you are stays the same. We take your blood. We take your genetic material. You're either XX or you're XY. XX is woman. XY is man. That's it. That's just the way it is. That's the way God created it. And it's amazing. Sometimes when just saying the obvious makes people angry. They get upset. Well, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you need encouragement for that. Do you want people shouting at you and staring you down as you try to go into a place? I don't. I'll be honest, I want to eat in peace if I go to a restaurant. I mean, if everybody's talking and everybody having a good time, that's good, but I don't want somebody shouting in my face and, you know, not that I would wear one, but if I got a hat on that ticks them off, I don't want them coming up and getting in my face. But if you begin to live godly, if you begin to live morally upright, you are going to draw fire from people. You're going to draw fire from family members. You're going to draw fire from coworkers. You're going to draw fire from people that you thought were your friends. Because all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And therefore, I think you need the same spirit today as anybody would need in the tribulation to endure what's going. And that leads to what my obligation is to you as a pastor. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 this, and he, Jesus, I'm in verse 11, I hear some pages turning, I'll wait. There was too many verses to put on here. I don't have it all memorized and you don't either, so we can look at our Bible together. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says that Jesus, he gave some apostles, some prophets, I'm not either one of those, some evangelists, that's not me either, though according to what Paul told Timothy, I'm to do the work of evangelists, but he gave some pastors and teachers, that's me. I know my calling. God did not call me to serve in Honduras, at least not right now. God did not call me to go to Africa. God did not call me to go here and there. God called me to be a pastor teacher, and at least my understanding is at Westside right now. And here's why. For the perfecting of the saints. Notice he didn't call it for me. He called it for us to perfect you. For the work of the ministry, whatever it is that we are called to do, that I prepare you for the ministry, for the building up, the word is edifying there, for the building up of the body of Christ. I want to build you up against fears. When you face your worst fear, I want you to be able to stand and look at it face to face, eye to eye, nose to nose, and say, you've got no authority over me unless it's been given to you from above. And you're not angry, you're not afraid, you're confident that Jesus is with you. And I didn't pull that out of hell. Remember what Jesus told Pilate? Pilate said, don't you know I can release you or I can kill you? He said, you have no authority over me unless it's been given to you from above. And if it's been given from above, it's already passed through God's hand and it's going to work out all right either way, right? So I am to equip you until what? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. We got some work to do there, don't we? Till we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God. till we come to a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're not measuring ourselves against each other, but against Christ. We've got work to do. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Don't you be buying no books about blood moons that are going to tell you what's going to happen next year and 3 years from now. Don't you be buying none of that dribble. They want your money, but they print it out. And by the way, it is highly consumed. For Peggy, Jonathan Cahn's his name, C-A-H-N. I spell it C-O-N. Because every time his book doesn't exactly do what it's supposed to do, he writes a new one. And he writes another one. And he writes another one. Why does he do it? Because people keep doing what? Buying them. They're tossed about by to and fro by every wind of doctrine. If you want to know what's going to happen in the end days, here it is. Though another angel or somebody else come preaching you another gospel than what's been delivered to you, let him be what? Accursed. Let him be anathema. But here I'm supposed to keep helping us until we speak the truth in love. We're not angry at people that are lying. We want them to get saved so they can go to heaven, right? So that we may grow up into Him and Christ in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together. In other words, to God be the glory, great things He has done. Unto the edifying of the body of itself in love. Until it gets to the point where you miss a service here, and you're like, I missed them. That you literally missed people. Do you even notice when somebody's not here? And this is, church isn't so large that that's an impossibility. Some of the churches I've been to before, I've shared with y'all before, it just stuck in my mind. We moved section over in this one church. And everybody was greeting us like we were visitors. Said, no, we're just from next section over. And they were blown away because they had never met us. Now, we hadn't met them either. But in our section where we sat, we knew. I get used to who's sitting where and who's going to be there and when they come. I mean, it's just, you get used to it. By the way, it doesn't just happen at church. It happens at the gym. You get used to seeing the same people almost like clockwork at times when they show up and when they don't. And then when a new gym opens up and lots of people quit coming, you're thinking, did everybody bell and go to G.I. Joe? Well, everybody didn't bell and go to G.I. Joe, and eventually the dust kind of settles. And I was talking to a lady, and she hadn't been in a while. I said, well, I thought you went to G.I. Joe. She said, no, I've just been sick. I said, I've gotten used to certain people showing up, and there's not a lot of us that have been there a long time now, but I get accustomed to seeing people. And when they're not there, I wonder, where are they? Bill Stewart usually sits about right there. He goes to the gym. Anybody even notice he wasn't here this morning? I can tell you where he's at, and he may be listening online. He's in Shreveport visiting his daughter because they're continuing to pray for her husband, because even though he's made a little bit of progress, he is still not out of the woods. He is still fighting a very rough battle. But do we notice who's not here and that? And that's what it's supposed to be. Church is not supposed to be, I went, I did my duty, and man, I'm glad nobody talked to me and go home. It's supposed to be like, man, I missed them. Or when we can call you guests, but you're kind of like, you've been here enough, we kind of know who you are. It's like, good to see you again, glad you came back. It should be that concept that when someone's not here, we're like, a part of the body's missing. And the idea of biblical preaching is to draw it close enough that when somebody hurts, we hurt. When somebody's rejoicing, we rejoice with them. It is to build the body up together. My third reason, I preach about all of Christ's returns, not just tribulation, not just His at the end of the tribulation, not just millennial reign. I preach about His incarnation. There's more than the Bible than simply the fact that Jesus is coming back to claim His church, to coming back to set up His millennial kingdom. There's more to the Bible than that. I'm not that focused on that. I do, if you go back and look, one of my greatest things I do teach is about fear. It is one of the things I've spent a lot of time trying to help people get over their fears. You might lose your job, God got you. You know, Going through a rough pregnancy? God got you. Doesn't mean it's all going to turn out the way that we would hope it turns out, but God's going to work it out to all things that love Him and called according to His purpose. He's going to cause all things to work together for what? Did I say that? Who said that? The Lord's Word. So you're either taking the Lord at His Word or you're not. But I'm going to encourage you, God don't lie. I repeat, I preach about all of these things. But there is, and it comes a time that you are supposed to put due diligence to the Bible. You're supposed to put your own nose to the grindstone. You're supposed to seek these things out and try to understand them as well. Now, having said that, say, Brother Luke, I've tried. Can you do us a little deeper dive? Can we study through some of these books again? Pay close attention. I'm going to read what I wrote. Nothing gets my goat worse than when someone asks me to teach through a book or on a topic or about something in particular, and when I do it, they don't show up. I mean, that'd be like you inviting your family for a big holiday and nobody comes. And they're like, Mom and Dad, how come we don't do nothing anymore? And so you invite them all and they don't show up. I feel the same way. You want me to preach about something and you don't show up. Look, I preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Just about everything is covered somewhere in those during the week. Right now we're in the crucifixion week of Jesus on Sunday nights. In fact, we're still in the upper room. We haven't gotten out of that yet. On Sunday nights, can I pick on Jim? Do you remember who we're studying about on Sunday nights? Boy, I'm putting him on the spot. I hate when that happens, huh? Somebody help him. Who are we studying about on? That's Wednesday night. Sunday night. Who? Jacob and Joseph and a bunch of big bad brothers. Joseph has been elevated to next to Pharaoh, saving God's people. All of that comes in together. And man, I wish I'd have been going through that with you. I didn't hide it. We make, I usually let you know when we're not going to be here. Anyway, you want to really get my dander up? Ask me to do something and you don't participate in it. But it really just... Ain't that right, Marlene? Oh, we really want to study through this. Okay, so where am I going with all of this? Last week we celebrated especially the resurrection of Jesus. Today we're going to look at the return of Jesus as it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the reason why I'm saying it that way, because this return in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is different than Jesus returning in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is coming on a horse with a sword drawn. That's never good. And this one, it's a completely different scenario. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Let me find it again. Here we go. Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, and that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not," King James says, "prevent," but that doesn't mean to stop them. It means go before them which are asleep. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, fight with one another about these words." That's from the book of erroneous interpretation, right? We're not supposed to fight about this. Instead, we're supposed to comfort one another with these words. when we talk about Jesus coming back, it's meant to encourage each other. You know, you could be going through an extremely rough time, but Jesus is coming back. He may not come back before you finish your rough time, but he's going to come back and then it's all going to be taken care of. And it doesn't matter what you're facing. Jesus is coming back and we're supposed to encourage each other. Now, what had happened at Thessalonica, though, they thought, what happens if a loved one dies before Jesus comes back? We've got a lot more knowledge than they had at that time. So they were concerned. Are they getting left behind? See, their left behind was different than our modern thinking of left behind. What happens to Christians that have died? And that's what Paul is addressing here. When Jesus comes back, not if, Jesus is coming back, this is what's going to happen. Those which are asleep, and that's a euphemism for death there, those that are asleep will be raised up with them. Now notice in verse 13, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, and ignorant means unlearned, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, dead, that you sorrow not, believers, as others which have no hope. There's two classes of people, those that have hope and those that don't. And I like things that are black and white like that, very simple. You're going to run into all kinds of people, but they're going to fall into one of these camps. They either have hope or they don't. Christians are supposed to be those who have hope. And it's based upon what Paul is going to tell us here, what we celebrated especially last week. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and what? Did Jesus die on the cross? Yes, he did. Did he raise up from the dead on the third day? Yes, he did. Was it spiritual, figurative, or literal? It was literal. So this is not some spiritual application. Well, we'll all just kind of meander over there. No, Jesus is coming back. And those that have died in Christ are going to be raised up to meet him. But notice carefully, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, means died in the faith, will God bring with him. Well, their body's asleep in the ground, right? But where are they according to what Paul just told the Thessalonians? They're with him. How can that both be? Because you're not just a single bit of a... Yeah, you're not just flesh and blood. Thank you. That's what I'm looking for. You're at least body and spirit. And I believe we're three parts, body, soul, and spirit is what I believe. So even though my flesh dies, there's a part of me not going to wander. I'm either going to heaven or I'm going to hell. And those that have died in Christ are with Jesus. When Jesus comes back, he will be bringing those who have died in the faith with him. And their bodies will be raised new, never to die again. Paul tells the Corinthians that he is confident about this, that if I'm absent from the body, I'm present with. He doesn't believe in soul sleep. He doesn't believe that your body and soul both go into the ground. He says, no, your body goes, but you go be with the Lord, provided you're a believer. Now think about that for just a moment. What would you rather stay in your muggy mire of a mess that has happened upon you, or would you rather go be with Jesus? Look, there's not a train, a boat, or an airplane getting a group together at the moment. But I'd rather be with Jesus. I would rather be with Jesus. You realize how much is going to be made right when you go be with Jesus? Everything is made right. You will dwell with him. How is that a bad thing? Death is not something that should scare us. It is something that we should embrace. Hot dog, I'm going to meet my Savior. That should be a desire of our heart, that I am going to be with the Lord. But unfortunately, until Jesus comes back, people are going to die. And it has been this way since when? Since Jesus left the earth the first time. Paul's died. John's died. Peter's died. Y'all agree with me? They're all dead? Yeah. We've got family members that have since died, and some of them long time ago, right? Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everybody's going to die. There are going to be people who are alive, Christians, when Jesus comes back. But what about those that have died? No, we're going to all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and look at this, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. But we're all going to be changed because flesh and blood doesn't go to heaven. We must be changed. Jesus' return means not only have we been saved from our sin, but I will be saved and removed from sin. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day that I don't have another bad thought. That I don't do something I shouldn't have done, say something I shouldn't have said. You get aggravated with yourself? Man, that was uncalled for. What did I even go there for? Fill in the blank. I can't be the only one. I see some of you agree with me. But to be changed, when Jesus comes back, of necessity, all believers, dead or alive, must necessarily be changed. There is going to be a trumpet. There is going to be the mighty shout of an archangel. And Jesus is going to show up. We're going to meet Him in the clouds, which is different than in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus comes back in cloud. But in Acts chapter 1, the allusion there is not Jesus meeting us in the clouds and leaving, but Jesus coming back to put His foot on the Mount of Olives. And those of you who have studied your Old Testament, when Jesus puts His foot on the Mount of Olives, what happens? It splits in two. Now, some of our, air quote, other eschatology brothers will tell you that spiritual, it happened when He taught about the Olivet Discourse. No, I'm telling you, Jesus is going to come back according to His word. He's going to put His foot on top of that mount where He prayed to God, let this cup pass from me. And God is going to see that when He puts His foot down, then He will establish His millennial kingdom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 are prior to the tribulation when Jesus comes back to take His church, of which I am a part, which I hope you're a part, to go be with Him. And all of this can happen not because of what we do, but because of what Christ did for us. Not just the crucifixion. Remember, Paul taught the Corinthians. If all He did was die on the cross and wasn't raised from the dead, we're still in our what? We're still in our sins. Can sin go to heaven? We're doomed if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. We cannot speak of Jesus' return without being flooded with thoughts of His resurrection. They both go together. If I get to see Jesus again, it's because His resurrection has saved me from my sin. Are we that uncomfortable with sin? I'm going to meddle for just a moment. Does your sin make you uncomfortable? It should, but does it? Do you get frustrated with yourself? Oh, I didn't even see that coming. He snuck in a fiery dart on me. And anybody that's been a Christian for any length of time, you know well of which I speak. You had your face set in the right direction. You were going where you're supposed to be going. You were doing what you're supposed to be doing. And all of a sudden, you got nailed and you weren't even looking for that. Like, what did I miss? Why wasn't I paying attention? Well, according to the Bible, what it says is there in Ephesians, we weren't behind the shield of faith because it's the shield of faith which extinguishes the fiery darts. I may have been walking where I was supposed to be walking. I may have been doing what I was supposed to be doing, but I wasn't doing it in faith. I was just doing it in my flesh. You weren't doing it out of faith. You were doing it out of duty. And when you ain't behind the shield of faith, you're going to get pummeled. The shield of faith is wet, which extinguishes the fiery darts. I'm preaching to myself. Fiery dart hit me. I wasn't walking in faith. I may not have been doing wrong as far as what we would consider wrong, but I wasn't doing what I was doing in faith. Think how that encompasses. I'm supposed to preach in faith. I'm supposed to sing in faith. I'm supposed to study the Word in faith. Otherwise, I make it a scholastic attempt, and I'm studying it to learn it here, but I ain't letting it into here. And that's a danger. These words, though, that Jesus is coming back, that we're all going to be changed, that we're going to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, are meant to be comfort to one another. That's supposed to bring you comfort. Look, if Jesus don't come back, you're going to die. I don't care if you're wheezing and gasping for your last breath, or if it's instantaneous, or worse than that, because people can do some bad stuff. You're all going to die. That's just reality. Unless Jesus comes back first. But when Jesus comes back first, even if you met death personally, you're going to get changed, because you're going to come back with Him. Your body's going to be raised up, never to die again. It's going to be raised up immortal. And so shall you ever be with the Lord completely. It's not a lose. It's a win. And it should be something that drives us. I know other people think this. Sometimes I look at the sky and wonder, I wonder if it's the day. Man, the way that sunbeam is shining through those clouds, it'd be really neat to see the feet of Jesus pierce through and hear the trumpet and see the archangel shout my name out. Or are we so caught up in living our life that it doesn't cross our minds that, what if He's coming back today? I think it'd be pretty cool if He came back on a Sunday morning while we were singing. You know, just translated from here to there. We just go from singing on earth to singing in heaven. What a day that will be, right? When we see Jesus face to face, not afraid to see Him face to face. Why? He's already paid my sin debt. He's already erased death for me. I have no reason to fear seeing Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. He can correct me, but I got a lot of questions. That probably ain't going to matter when I get to heaven. But at least this side of heaven, I'm like, Lord, I got a lot of questions. Can we go to this passage and look at this verse? I'm really stumped still. I think we're going to know a lot more than we know now. But I get to see Him face to face. The one that raised the little girl that was dead to life. The one that was told by the Roman guard, go your way, your daughter's been made whole. And that was in response to him telling Jesus, you don't need to come to her. You can just speak the word and she can be. I get to see Jesus and that dude too. The one that was born blind and his eyes were opened. I get to see Jesus and him. What was it like? You're sitting there in darkness and all of a sudden Jesus comes by and speaks to you and touches you and poof, the scales fall off and you can see firsthand account. What an amazing time heaven will be. But mostly because Jesus is coming back, we're going to meet Him in the air, and all of those who have died before us, who have died in the faith, are going to rise up with us. Sometimes we call it punching the ticket. Sometimes we call it life insurance. And if you want to use those words figuratively, I can go along with that as long as we understand this. If your ticket's punched, if you have spiritual life insurance, it's because you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you. Not for everybody else, for you. It's got to be personal. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then he tells us why. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Righteousness is not what you do. It's when you believe in Christ, it's imparted to you. Everything you need to go to heaven is found in Christ. God raised Him from the dead. It's a sure thing. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad I believe in the literal, because just as Jesus literally got out of the grave, Jesus is literally going to come back to claim his own. I get to see him face to face. Will or do you? Would you bow your heads? Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven,